So in the lead up to Easter, we're actually looking at the signs in the Gospel of John. Seven signs, seven miracles that Jesus performed in a way that it will guide us to the destination of having faith in Jesus and eternal life in his name. And so the nature of belief and faith is the big theme of this series. Last week, we learnt how Jesus' miracles can be, for a person, the preliminary steps towards faith. Experiencing a miracle from Jesus can be the initial steps to investigate and consider faith in Jesus. But we also saw that obeying Jesus at his word is the primary means to faith. And so we see this progression of faith in the nobleman last Sunday, where he came to Jesus seeking a miracle, seeing Jesus as a miracle worker to heal his child, but he had faith in Jesus' words, and so he walked away believing in Jesus' words as his Messiah. And we saw this progression of seeking Jesus for a miracle, but walking away as a follower of Jesus. But today, straight after, we went from John 4 to now John chapter 5, we're going to see the complete opposite to the nobleman's response in John chapter 4. We're going to see the healing of a paralytic man, a man of a complete background and social circumstances compared to the royal nobleman. But what we see in the healing of the paralytic man is that receiving physical healing from Jesus doesn't necessarily lead to salvation in faith in Jesus. And so again, we're going to see that God's going to reinforce that although miracles are preliminary steps to faith, they don't guarantee sufficiently in receiving saving faith in Jesus. So let's see how this third sign plays out. So we read from verse 1, if you can follow along with the Bible in front of you. We read in verse 1, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which is Aramaic, is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five coloured colonnades. So the pool is called Bethesda, which means house of mercy, and was probably known to be a place where the sick sought healing from the natural springs. So it is in this setting that Jesus performs his third sign. And what's interesting, it's at his own initiative. No one asked or requested a miracle for him, but instead he goes out to this place out of his own initiative. See, the first two signs that we've seen is performed in response to the request of others. In this sign, Jesus takes his own initiative to seek the sick and the social outcasts. And so amongst the great number of disabled people that we read, Jesus seeks out one particular man. A man that we read has been paralyzed for 38 years. And he asked this paralytic man in verse 6, do you want to get well? Now think about it. This actually seems like a very silly, perhaps an insulting question to ask this man if he wants to get well. I mean, this man is at Bethesda seeking healing, and of course he wants to get well. But another way to read perhaps Jesus' question is to read it as Jesus' invitation to believe in him. Jesus is not asking him if he wants to get well generally. Perhaps Jesus is inviting him to get well through him, to have faith in his power as the Messiah. So how does the man respond to Jesus' invitation? We read the reply in verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So where did the man's faith lie? It wasn't Jesus, was it? His faith was in the pool still. And so rather than accept Jesus' invitation, he complains. He complains that he's alone and he has no one to help him to get into this healing pool. His belief was in believing the healing that would come to this first person into the waters after they were stirred, supposedly by an angel. He believed if he was the first one in when the water was rumbling, he would get healed. And so the man perhaps had hoped that Jesus would help him into the water. The man showed no sign of faith that Jesus could heal him in another way. So does Jesus then walk away? No. Ignoring the man's lack of faith, Jesus says in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. At Jesus' very words, he was healed. This is so remarkable. Again and again, we see that Jesus performed this miracle out of his sheer words. But what is most remarkable about this particular sign is that this man had no sign of faith. And so this tells us that Jesus is gracious and is merciful. He heals and performs miracles without requiring faith on the part of the recipient. And so being cured, the man gets up, he takes up his mat, and he's walking in front of everyone. But this is not the end of the story. We get introduced to some other characters. We read it on verse 9. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, said to the man that had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." And so it happened that Jesus performed this miraculous work on the Sabbath. And in the Jewish tradition, the Sabbath was a day to cease from work as a sign and as a way to be reminded of their rest that goes beyond the day. That the rest they had, this eternal rest they have with God. The Sabbath was to remind them of that reality. But the Pharisees, they created 39 additional man-made rules that was intended to guard against working on the Sabbath, which actually became a massive burden on people. Rather than resting, people were worried whether if they were going to break these 39 man-made rules. And so the Sabbath was always originally given by God as a gift to remind them of this eternal rest that they had. Instead, the Pharisees turned it into this burdensome legalism. And it's important to know that there's a difference between spiritually disciplined, spiritually earnest, and being legalistic. The best way to describe the differences is this. See, being disciplined is like being well-trained to play a game of tennis. You're disciplined, you have your practices to play a game of tennis. Being legalistic is like creating a new set of rules so that only certain very special people can play tennis at all. Do you see the difference? Being disciplined is practicing and getting ready to play a good game of tennis. Being legalistic is adding these additional rules so that only a select people can actually perform them. Do you see at the heart of legalism, it's not this serious reverence and obedience, strict obedience to God's word. See, at the heart of legalism is pride in creating a distinct identity from rules. See, at the heart of legalism is not this strict reverence before God, it's a pride in creating a distinct identity from rules. It's creating this us and them attitude. It's the us, we are so good and faithful because of the rules that we adhere to. And it is you, woeful you, you are so unfaithful because you don't obey these particular rules. And it's all sourced and comes out of a center of pride. And so the Pharisees became the Sabbath police because they took pride in their own rules and they looked down on others as a result. The Pharisees, they wanted to challenge Jesus' miraculous work because they were saying, this man's work is breaking the Sabbath. But they don't get that Jesus' work creates the Sabbath. He's giving this paralytic man the cosmic Sabbath of rest that goes beyond just a day of rest. A rest to the soul of this deep inner peace when he's healed from his infirmities. They don't see that. So the Sabbath police, they want to hunt down Jesus. They want to arrest him because he's a troublemaker. He's challenging the very essence that the Pharisees took their pride and identity from. And so they ask the paralytic man in this hunt for Jesus, they ask him in verse 12, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up the mat and walk? Tell me, I want to hunt him down." The man who was healed had no idea who it was. for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Now, you got to think, man, that's pretty appalling that the man had no idea who healed him. At one level, the text gives us an understandable reason for his ignorance, because read that Jesus had withdrew as the crowd gathered. But at another level, you got to think, man, if you were healed, you would want to at least ask the person that healed you for his name just to simply thank him, right? You would have thought this man would be so overjoyed, so appreciative of the fact that he had been healed by Jesus' mere words. You would have thought, at the very least, you could ask him, what is his name, and just to thank Jesus. But no, he was totally oblivious. But this man's ignorance is not an isolated incident. It's actually representative of many people in the world. You see, there are many people in this world who do not acknowledge God or worship God and yet receive God's mercies daily. The daily benefit of our health and strength is by the mercy of Jesus. The daily providential ordering and sustaining of the world is through Jesus' daily mercies. The security and the protection afforded by us in our human society in Australia is given to us by Jesus' daily mercies. Not to mention that the daily restraining of the full potential of the effects of the fall, the effects of evil and sin, God constrains that. He restrains that so that we don't see it break out in ugly ways in the world, but we also don't experience the full effect in our personal lives. It's all because of Jesus' daily mercies. And not to say the least, God's patience and mercy to delay the day of judgment. It's all because of Jesus' daily mercies. See, we live, we breathe, and we live well in Sydney because of Jesus' daily mercies. Yet many don't know nothing about him. Many don't even know his name. And so the story could have ended here, except Jesus continues. Despite this lack of continued faithlessness, he goes out and he continues to show his own initiative. We read from verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Jesus finds the man at the temple and he sees that he's physically transformed. He's walking around. But the thing with Jesus, he can see beyond the physical. He sees that although this man is physically transformed, he's not spiritually transformed. He sees the man is sinning. And we're not told what sinful activity he's engaged in, but he's been sinning. Jesus warns him to stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Jesus is saying that if you continue to persist in his sin, he will face something worse than physical suffering. He will face something worse than having a disability. And the Bible says that the ultimate consequence of sin is to come under God's condemnation and forfeit eternal life with God. The man will face a greater isolation and suffering than being alone and lame at Bethesda. So how does this man respond to Jesus' warning? Let's go to verse 15. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Burn! The man snitches out on Jesus. The man dobs him in to the Pharisees so that the Pharisees can silence Jesus and take him out. Jesus got burnt by this man that he had healed. You see, in this miracle story, the recipient, this paralytic man, is shown to be a negative character. And that surprises us because this is not the norm. We read every other miracle throughout all of the Gospels. Those he performed miracles, the people usually end up in faith. But this is a time when we're given a negative example. This is a sign that shows that the paralytic responds in ingratitude and rejection of Jesus, regardless of the amazing miracle that he had received. And so this is a sign that is a strong warning to us that not all people will respond in faith and believe when receiving a miracle from God or an answer to prayer. Some do, but not all. And see, we might have this tendency to think that if God would heal them from cancer, or give them a job that they're looking for, or give them a spouse that they're longing for, or to fix their marriage, or answer their longings, or give them the thing that they've been waiting for 38 years, then they would naturally believe in Jesus as a result. Many do, and we see that. You probably know many people, friends and family, who come to faith that way. Many do, but not all. See, miracles can be a preliminary step towards faith, but the primary and sufficient means to faith is through hearing and believing the word of Jesus, which is why week in and week out, we preach and teach and to study the word of God. At Chapel Hill, we do have ministries of care informally at the moment, and in the near future, we can have more formal ministries of care and physical aid, but it will always be our primary ministry to always be preaching and teaching the gospel because we love and care for people. Because we care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. We do it because we love and care. In every social issue, from slavery to addiction, from natural disasters to unemployment, to famine to homelessness, let's give the help that we would like to receive ourselves. And at every moment in that love, let us feel an even greater urgency to pray, to speak, to work, to rescue people from everlasting suffering through the gospel of Jesus. That is the greatest suffering that Jesus is warning the paralytic and to us. And yet the paralytic does not want a bar of it. He wants Jesus to be silenced. He wants Jesus gone. Why? Why would he do that? Why would some of us do that? And I can think of two reasons. Firstly, I think the paralytic could have been offended by Jesus in calling him out as a sinner, and could even be more offended by Jesus saying that there are dire consequences for his sin. And this could be your same reaction right now. You could be like, Mikey, I was really following you along with this talk. I really like Jesus. He's merciful and that he's compassionate and he offers us miracles. But now that you're all of a sudden you're talking about sin and hell, you've just completely lost me. I'm just tuning out. Why would some of us want to tune out when Jesus turns the conversation to talk about sin and condemnation? I think it's because we just don't like to admit fault, do we? Because our own self-esteem hangs and rides on this understanding that we're good people. We don't like to admit that we've got problems. We don't like to admit that we need help. And if we do, we're going to break down, so we don't do it because it's just too confronting. That's one reason. We just don't like it. It's too confronting. We don't want to deal with the issues that we just want to ignore. The second possible reason is that the paralytic could just be enjoying his present sin more than the fear of future suffering later. It could be that he's just enjoying his sin now so much that he doesn't think about the fear of the future later. The paralytic might be brushing Jesus off because he just doesn't want to change. Things are great. He's got new legs. And even though he's been graciously healed by Jesus, he could be enjoying his able body, but he's enjoying it in sin. So much that he doesn't really want to think about, you probably can't think about beyond the here and now because things are just so good. We do the same thing with Jesus. We brush Jesus off because we're just so fixated in the here and now. We're so fixated in enjoying the here and now. We're so fixated in alleviating suffering from the here and now. And the thing is, professing Christians do the same thing as well. We're not any better. Even though we might know God's word, even though that we know distinctively what sin is, even though we know what is going against God's will, but we can live in sin because it just feels too good now. You might be willing to go into a relationship that is destructive and harmful, contrary to what you know to be is right and good. You might be willing to take an offer or make that deal contrary to what is right and good for your family. You might be willing to fall into addiction contrary to the mental, emotional, physical dangers to our health. Why? Why will we do something that is going against what we know to be right and good? Because it alleviates our present suffering, our present loneliness, our present insignificance, our present boredom. We're willing to entertain and have sin in our lives because it just takes our immediate suffering away. Because at the end of the day, Christian or not, we're tempted to sin because we're fixated on having pleasure in the here and now. We want to silence Jesus and push him away and push him to the back of our minds and try to somehow live in sin with this constant niggling feeling, this constant niggling voice that we try to suppress, this constant niggling irritation that reminds us about the internal consequences of our actions. We do all of that because we don't want suffering now. But the voice of God cannot be suppressed. Jesus will take the initiative to pursue us just as he has taken initiative to pursue the paralytic. And he's pursuing us now, and he speaks openly and powerfully, and he says, there is a greater suffering than your current suffering. There is a greater fear than your immediate fears. There is a greater need than your present needs and concerns. So come to me with your suffering. Yes, I will hear, I will respond, I can miraculously heal, but come to me more for your salvation. Come to me for the forgiveness of your sins because I can save you from a greater suffering. Because the good news about this sign, even though the paralytic is a negative example, we see the glory of Jesus. We see that Jesus offers his grace to the unworthy. The paralytic man did not earn his cure. He didn't even know who Jesus was, let alone have faith in him. It was by sheer grace from Jesus. The grace of the cure and the grace of salvation is for the unworthy. It's for the sinners. It's for all of us. And Jesus' glory revealed by his kindness and grace shown to the faithless. And though we are too proud to admit our own faults and sin, and though we're too fixated on temporary pleasures, Jesus still offers us this grace. And really, it's only by his grace that we can ever get over our pride and our short-sightedness. Because his grace hits us emotionally. It has this emotional impact when we see Jesus act this way, and it compels us to see the eternal significance of what he has done. See, last Sunday we looked at the second sign, and I mentioned that belief in Jesus is not intellectual only. Is Jesus true? Is he rational? Is he good? But it also involves the experiential. The experience of suffering helps us break down our existing faith commitments to then humbly come to God with a newfound faith in him. This third sign gives us another dimension about what it means to have faith in Jesus. It gives us the emotional dimension. See, the ignorance of the paralytic and the hatred of the Pharisees in this sign foretells the wider ignorance, the wider hatred that Jesus faced when he was prosecuted to be crucified on the cross. Along the way, along his trial, he was hated on, and people ignored him. They didn't realize that he was the Messiah. Yet Jesus continued throughout all of that to show compassion and grace to his haters and to the faithless. See, when we see Jesus act and react like this, it stirs your emotions because he's going against to what any other normal person would do in his situation. We read it and it's like, how? How could Jesus respond like that? And so it has this emotional impact. when we see Jesus' graciousness so much that even though in your head you may not be convinced to believe intellectually, but at your heart you want to believe in Jesus when you see him die for you in the face of absolute hate, absolute ignorance. Jesus' grace hits us emotionally that we want to believe him because of his love and grace, even though intellectually we're still playing catch up. You see, the experience of suffering breaks down your existing faith commitments. But experiencing Jesus' grace breaks down the greatest barrier to your faith, your pride. When you experience the grace of Jesus, it melts down your pride because it humbles you to admit that you not only just sinned, but you sinned against a gracious God. And when you see the contrast of your own life and the graciousness of Jesus' life, we can't help but acknowledge that we are sinners. And when we do that, we can finally accept that our sin is deserving of justice in light of God's goodness and kindness shown to us. And when we get to that place, where we're emotionally affected by Jesus' grace, there's no way that you want to silence Jesus. There's no way you want to reject Jesus. Instead, you just want to cling on to him and believe in him with these overwhelming emotions that he would freely save you even though you are deeply unworthy. That's how Jesus leads people to faith, by showing absolute grace in the face of absolute ignorance and hatred. And so if you're suffering right now, come to Jesus. Bring your needs and requests to him. Come forward. I'm going to invite our elders, Ben and Nate, just to come sit at the front row, because the Bible tells us if anyone is sick amongst us, call on the elders of the church and lay hands and pray over them, because God can heal. But if anyone of you is convicted of a greater suffering because of your sin, then you must come to Jesus, because there is no doctor, there's no surgeon, there's no miracle worker that can heal the sickness of sin. Only Jesus can, by his blood and sacrifice. And so you need to come to Jesus today. And so if you're at coming to church today and you're seeking a miracle in your life, you're seeking a way to alleviate your present suffering, but all of a sudden you find yourself being moved and called to be a follower of Jesus, or if you find yourself being called and moved to recommit yourself to be a follower of Jesus that pursues not this life, but the life to come, know that what God is doing, he does it because he deeply loves you and he deeply cares for you. Because there is a greater suffering than your current suffering. There is a greater fear than your current fears. And there's a greater need than your current needs and concerns. So believe in the name of Jesus and you will be saved. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that in our pride, in our sin, and in our faithlessness, you still pursue us. You still offer us daily mercies. And above all, you offer us the ultimate medicine to the greatest suffering that we will ever face. A medicine that can only come by Jesus' grace shown to us at the cross, of his blood being shed so that we could have eternal life. And so, Father, I pray that you penetrate not just our minds, but you hit our hearts. Help us to come to Jesus and see him on the cross emotionally overwhelmed, to see that faith in you is not just about ticking the theological boxes. It's not weighing things against our philosophies of today, but it's meeting our gracious Creator face to face, who offers us himself so that we could have an eternal relationship with him, so that we will never face the greatest suffering that we would ever face, all because of Jesus' love and mercy. So help us to come to Him. And I pray that we would pray for healing. We'll pray for the sick, because You're a good and gracious God. Father, we pray that many people will be saved and have assurance of life in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.